And we are, in a very special way, grateful for the presence of Peter and Chris, Brian and Allison. There would be no way really to adequately express appreciation for the kind of contribution that the Hefners made while here. And we miss them, and I'm sure they're doing a lot of good in Keller, Texas, the Fort Worth area, but they're certainly missed here. And Peter, Chris, your youngsters, we're just glad to have you with us. Tonight, the Lord willing, we'd like to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 under the headings, The Curse, The Cross, and The Calling. And you might, in preparation for that study, read through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be studying that together tonight. We'd like for a little while this morning to talk to you about what we would call the great essential. The great essential. We'd like to talk about love, its necessity, its nature, its nurture. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 14, Paul writes, "And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." And I'm already beginning to see that love is the great essential. It is the bond of perfectness. It is the mark of real maturity. Colossians 3 at verse 14. In the close of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these is love," the great essential. And that becomes increasingly apparent as we look at the Word. 1 John chapters 3 and 4 may be the great text in the New Testament on love of brethren. John writes in chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and whosoever loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John chapter 4 at 7 and 8. And while we're still thinking about the necessity of the great essential, the fact that whatever else we have, we must have that. Let's go back to that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We notice the close of the chapter. Let's notice how it starts. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." This is the great essential. And the necessity of love is abundantly proven by the Scriptures we've looked at. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 14, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, and then the closing verse, verse 13. Let's talk now about the nature of love. What is love? What does the Bible really say about love? And interestingly, the Bible defines love in a functional way, telling us what love does and does not do. So often in my thinking, it's easy for love to become a kind of abstraction. But the Bible really doesn't deal with it that way. And I'm sure you know the great text on the nature of love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verses 4 through 7 or 8. "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not easily provoked," the King James renders it in other translations, "is not provoked. Thinketh no evil," or better rendered, "taketh no account of evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Love never faileth. And of course, Paul proceeds to say, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." We're concerned about the first part of that, or verses 4 through 7, maybe looking at a part of verse 8. You know, sometimes when we deal with the question, what is love? We talk about words that could be translated love, agape. And that's almost become an English word, and we've seen it frequently in its transliterated form. Philos, or phileo, another word for love. Starge, a word for family love. Eros, a word which, interestingly, Bible writers do not use, but a kind of love we hear a great deal about today. But you know, the Bible really doesn't talk in terms of abstractions or simply the defining of words, but it tells us what love does and does not do. Let's first of all look at love's patience, love's endurance. Verse 4 here, love suffereth long. Love suffereth long and is kind. Verse 7, love endureth all things. We have two different words here, but a kindred attribute. Love is patient. The first word, the word in verse 4, has to do with patience with people. The word in verse 7 is hupomenein, kin to a great noun in the New Testament for endurance generally, constancy under trial, steadfastness. But in verse 4, this is a word for patience with people. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love suffereth long. It's hard for me to think about patience with people without thinking about some things that I know I've said here before. This will tell you a little bit about my taste, but I read Charlie Brown regularly. And you know, Charlie Brown said one time, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Well, I think we have a kindred problem. And I have a hard time telling that without telling another thing I've told quite a bit. About the fellow that poured the concrete slab, you know. And some of the neighbor kids got in that thing before it set up. And the guy was irate. And boy, his blood pressure shot out of sight. And he was very angry. And his wife said, "Dear, what's wrong with you? I thought you loved kids." He said, "I love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete." And a lot of us have trouble loving people in the concrete. And this is a word for patience with people. Chrysostom, one of the ancient writers, said, "This describes the characteristic of that man who has been wronged, and in whose power there is the capacity to avenge that wrong fully, but he refuses to exercise that power. He refuses to do that. He rather endures the wrong." Hey, to whom is Paul writing here when he says love suffers long? These are the Corinthians. I want you to think about the Corinthians. Here they have this preacheritis. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, described in chapter 1. We may talk more about that and will, Lord willing, tonight. Here they've got all kinds of problems. Just go through the Corinthian correspondence and you find problem after problem after problem. Wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to kind of wash his hands or throw up his hands and say, "Man, I've had enough. I give up on you people." But love doesn't do that. Love suffereth long. Love has a great endurance and a great endurance with people. Stanton said of Lincoln that he was the original gorilla. He was a low, cunning clown. And he mentioned one particular explorer who was in Africa trying to capture a gorilla. And he said, "Why would he do that when he can get one at Springfield, Illinois?" And yet, Lincoln made no response, said nothing. In fact, when the time came, he made Stanton his minister of war. And when Lincoln was felled at Ford's Theater, and later Stanton came into that little room where the body was lying prone, through tears, he said, "There's the greatest ruler of men on earth." What brought about the change? A remarkable capacity to be patient with a person. Love suffereth long, and love is kind. Henry Drummond, in his little work, The Greatest Thing in the World, said, "Love suffering, that's love passive. Love is kind, that's love active." And again, as you look at this Corinthian correspondence, what's in short supply in Corinth? Why, kindness. You've got brother going to law against brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dragging brethren in before civil magistrates and engaging in litigation against brethren. You've got an exercising of one's own rights in such a way as would be harmful to others. You have the abuse of the poor in the observance of perhaps the love feast and or the Lord's Supper. And on you might go. A lack of kindness. Origen said this is that quality that is sweet toward all. And I like Drummond's idea. This is love active. Our Lord went about doing good. Something much lacking in Corinth, but something characteristic of love is kindness. A positive reaching out in gentleness toward others. I'd like for you to notice something else about love. Not only does love suffer long and is kind, but watch love's lack of ego. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love envieth not. The spirit of jealousy, the spirit of envy, and other attitudes here, attitudes which often are born of insecurity, actually, are not characteristic of love. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not boastful. Love is not arrogant. Barclay renders it, love is no braggart. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 1, the latter part of that verse. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Let's put it very simply, and certainly do no violence at all to what Paul is saying here. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love then envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Love is not inflated with a sense of self-importance. Napoleon said that the moral laws are for other men. I'm not like other men. But the truly great recognize their littleness and demonstrate something that we see here in love. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. Human pride, let me tell you something. Human pride is the big problem in Corinth. Now you've got a division problem early in the book. You've got the problem of a case of immorality, a case of discipline that's been neglected and they're puffed up, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5. You've got brother going to law against brother. You've got questions and problems relating to marriage, chapter 7. You've got problems having to do with the eating of meats at chapters 8 through 10. Problems related to the public assembly at 11 through 14. You have a doctrinal error with regard to the resurrection in chapter 15. You've got lots of problems, and I haven't mentioned them all in 1 Corinthians. But you know what is the taproot problem and the heart problem, the one that's right at the center? The Corinthians have a pride problem. That's really the trouble. I think the problem of some with the message of the cross, chapter 1, is a pride problem. They must have had a certain lack of respect even for the revelation. Chapter 2, chapter 4, Paul calls attention to the inspiration and the all-sufficiency of God's revelation. What's back of all these problems? Pride. What's the answer? Love. And so chapter 13, the great love hymn, is not just an isolated oasis that we admire because of its poetic beauty, but it's getting right down to the heart of their problem. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Watch the next one. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not rude. Love is not discourteous. Modern speech translators have rendered it. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Last Sunday night, in talking about the book of Philemon, we pointed out that love has a courtesy that gains the most. Paul doesn't bludgeon or browbeat Philemon, but he writes in a gentle, gracious, and courteous way, eliciting his very best, calling forth the very best from that Christian to whom he writes. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not discourteous. Carol Simcox, in a very fine little book on the Philippian letter, and I would remind you that Philippians says, among other things, at 2 and 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without murmuring and questioning. Philippians will say again in Philippians 4, 5, let your forbearance, perhaps better translated, your gracious gentleness be known unto all men. And Carol Simcox says that we become poor advertisements of the faith if we're seen as grumbling, grudging, contentious people. He goes on to say that we must be seen as courteous and gracious people who have this basic concern for the other person. And he quotes a writer who makes an interesting observation. Coventry Patmore has said, "The only virtue that will be exercised in heaven is courtesy." I'm not sure I completely concur. I think I might say love, and that this is one of the great expressions of love. But a point is well taken here. He goes on to say, can it be so? Can this be the virtue that will survive time and go on into eternity and be characteristic of heaven? Courtesy. Can it be so? What about courage? In heaven there will be nothing to fear. What about sympathy? In heaven there will be no pain to elicit our sympathy. What about temperance? At that time we will have passed beyond the need for self-control. What about hope? Well, hope will be realized fully in that ultimate glory, but courtesy, the expression of real love, will be in full flower. And though there may be an element of overstatement in that observation, there's also an element of truth there. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not discourteous. Love is not rude. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And now we're right on the threshold of what I believe is the best single sentence definition of love. I use this in the marriage ceremonies, but of course nobody gets it then. Maybe we can get it now. Love seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own. Love is selfless. Love is unselfish. Of false teachers, Paul said, who serve not the Lord Christ, but their own body, or their own belly, rather. Romans chapter 16 at verse 18. Paul says of certain false teachers in Philippians 3, they're enemies of the cross, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. Serving one's own belly becomes an idiomatic expression for serving one's own self-interest. And that's a characteristic in the New Testament of the false teachers. But that one who is true and authentically a follower of Christ seeks not his own. It's not that he thinks meanly of himself, he doesn't think of himself. He's learned to live selflessly. He's learned the secret of the exchange life, the self life, for the Christ life. He knows something of that self-emptying discussed in Philippians 2, have the mind in you which was in Christ. Well, what is that mind or attitude? He emptied himself. He emptied himself. He surrendered self. In Gethsemane he prayed, "Not my will but thine be done." And that's not just his attitude from Gethsemane to Golgotha, but that's back of his ever coming to earth. "I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," he affirms in John's Gospel. "The Son can do nothing of himself," John 5:19, John 8:28. That is, he is totally, completely, unreservedly committed to the Father's will. Here's selflessness, unselfishness, and that's the essence of true love. Love seeks not its own. Love is not provoked. Love is not easily provoked. And other translations following better manuscript evidence says love is not provoked. Now this hits pretty hard for some of us, and I'll be very frank and honest, it hits home with me. I have known a real problem in this area. I have an idea I'm not through with it. I'm trying to overcome in his strength. But Henry Drummond has said irritation and irritability is the vice of the virtuous. And it is that which bubbles to the top that shows there is something within that's not as it ought to be. Love is not provoked. And I see that one who was cursed and slapped and spat upon, and he goes to Golgotha and he prays, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that well introduces the next part of this. Love taketh no account of evil. And in that word, account, taketh no account of evil, we have an accounting term. It's the term for listing something in the ledger sheet. Love does not do that. Love is forgiving. Love takes no account of evil. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote the following. "My heart was heavy, for its trust had been abused, its kindness answered with foul wrong. So turning gloomily from my fellow men one lonely summer's day, I strolled among the green mounds of the village burial place, where pondering how all human love and hate find one sad level, and how soon or late, wronged and wrongdoer, each with meekened face and cold hands, folded over a still heart, past the green threshold of our common grave, whither all footsteps tend, whence none depart. Awed for myself and pitying my race, our common sorrow like a mighty wave swept all my pride away, and trembling I forgave. I believe from that vantage point we can understand love taketh no account of evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Love never faileth. Love is not blindly gullible, but love, on the other hand, is not suspicious. Love believeth all things. You know, the order to men who are about to fire is ready, aim, fire. And sometimes, lovelessly, with some, it's ready, fire, aim. And isn't that tragic? And isn't it tragic sometimes in the body that writing that is spread throughout a great brotherhood is sometimes done in that way? Love taketh no account of evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. The words of Whittier remind me of another writer who, in a very similar vein, writes much as did Whittier. Addison writes like this: "When I look upon the tombs of the great, every emotion of envy dies. When I read the epitaph of the beautiful, every inordinate desire forsakes me. When I meet with the grief of parents upon a tombstone, my heart melts with compassion. When I see the tombs of parents themselves, I reflect how vain it is to grieve, for we must quickly follow. When I see kings lying beside those who depose them, when I see rival wits placed side by side, I reflect with sorrow and astonishment on the frivolous competitions, factions, and debates of mankind." And I think love sees all that, because love is not provoked. Love taketh no account of evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love believeth all things, beareth all things, hopeth all things. Love never faileth, and there's that word, kin to the word hupomone, which means constancy, steadfastness. Now quickly, this question: how is love nurtured? Romans 5 at verse 5, "Hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He hath given unto us." Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control. Against such there's no law." And it may be significant that at the head, at the first of a list of great virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Aristides wrote to the Emperor Hadrian, and he said of Christians, "There is something of the divine in them." And we're talking about something that is not native to the soil of an unregenerate, unrepentant heart. It comes as a result of surrender to His will. The Word says He gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. Acts 5:32. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so it's crucial that we be led by the Spirit, that we walk in the Spirit, that we live in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. What we're about to say is not at all to equate Spirit with Word, and that would not be true. But Paul in Colossians 3 writes, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Colossians 3:16, the parallel in Ephesians says, "Be not drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." We need to surrender then to our God, to deity, to Father, Son, and Spirit. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. We need to realize, though, that there is something in this agape love that far surpasses mere human affection or mere human love. And it is then, as we're led by the very Holy Spirit of God, that we events in our lives the great love that's so beautifully described upon the inspired pages. Let me add something to that. I'm not really making the addition. John does. In 1 John 4 at verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." One familiar translation renders that, "We love Him because He first loved us." And that's true. But the Him there has been supplied. We not only love Him, we love one another. We love our enemies. We love. Broad and open-ended, we love because He first loved us. If I would nurture love in my heart, I would do something we've already done today. Certainly characteristic of the first day of the week, but with Christians in our thinking and our attitudes, not limited just to one day, but daily, there needs to be a coming back to His love and the great expression of it that we see in Christ and in His cross. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, Thy love at last hath conquered none of self in all of Thee. None of self in all of Thee, none of self in all of Thee. Lord, Thy love at last hath conquered none of self in all of Thee. And that's the essence of real agape love. Love seeks not its own. It's none of self and all of Thee. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Calvary is the ultimate expression of God's love. That's the unspeakable gift. God so loved that He gave, John 3:16. And burdens are lifted at Calvary. It may be that you need today to show your love. Our Lord said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. It may be that the life of love has not been yours and you need to come back to that One who is the source of real love. It may be that you've not been walking in love and you want to pray and ask your brethren to pray and in a spirit of penitence and prayer commit yourself anew to the life of selflessness. You're responsive to His will. Be assured we're about to sing great truth. Burdens are lifted. At Calvary, come to Him, come to His cross. Come now as we stand and sing.